Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is on page 986 of the Bibles provided for you. We're going to read all 10 verses this morning, but we're going to focus on the second half, on verses 6 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1. And we're going to cover all of these verses together, verses 6 through 10, because in the original text, they are one unit. But starting in verse 6, Paul and his companions talk about the Thessalonians imitating them and imitating Christ. And then all of the verses after that through the end of the chapter describe what that imitating looked like, or the results of them imitating Christ. And so I want to keep these verses all together, and I would encourage you as I read here to think about how the Thessalonians were imitating Christ by doing what they were doing. 1 Thessalonians 1, we'll read the whole chapter. This is the Word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We'll end the reading of God's Holy Word here at this point. The Thessalonian church was transforming the world. We just read about how the word of the Lord was sounding out from them. And not just in their own region, but everywhere. Meaning the whole known world at that time, this news about this church in Thessalonica was going out. And Paul, the great missionary, the great preacher, says here that he would go places and wouldn't have to say anything because of this great work that the Thessalonians were doing, because of the way the Lord was spreading the gospel through this one church. So what is it that they were doing? What was the Thessalonian church doing that was spreading the gospel like this? Paul says here that it was the report of their faith that was going out. It was a testimony, a report about what they were doing. Reports of how their lives had been transformed, how their lives had been changed. The gospel was going out because of the way that they were imitating Paul and imitating Christ. This may sound a little like the quote that is often attributed to Francis of Assisi, even though he didn't ever say this. The quote goes, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary." We've discussed that some recently with this. We sometimes react against that statement, and we say, well, you can't share the gospel without speaking. You have to. It's always necessary to speak the gospel. Scripture says faith comes by hearing. Romans 10:14 says, how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And so sometimes we might be tempted to swing too far in that direction to say that it's only this preaching, it's only the preaching of the word, it's only the speaking of the gospel that is effective in evangelism. And there is value in preaching, there's value in the preached word of God. But from our passage this morning, I want to encourage you to see that the way that you imitate Christ, the way you live your life as a Christian, is critical in your work of evangelism, and is critical in the spread of the gospel. Our works alone, our lives, the way we live our lives alone, are never enough to share the gospel all on their own, but they are critical in how we share the gospel with those around us. And so as you think about how you reach out to your neighbors or to your friends or family members who do not know Jesus Christ, imitate Christ to spread the gospel. Imitate Christ to spread the gospel. And this passage highlights three ways that the Thessalonians were imitating Christ. So first of all, they were imitating his joy in suffering. So imitate Christ's joy in suffering. His joy in suffering. Verse 6 tells us that the first way the Thessalonians imitated Christ was by receiving the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They were suffering. They were being persecuted, as we've noted over the last few weeks. But they rejoiced. They had joy, even in the middle of their suffering. Where do you see that kind of joy in suffering in Jesus' life? If they were imitating Christ, where do we see that joy in the middle of suffering in Christ's life on earth? Well, if you're having trouble thinking of examples, that's not entirely a bad thing, because the Gospels actually only record 2, maybe 3 times when Jesus explicitly rejoiced. He was a man of sorrows. We see his grief so often in his life. And the Gospels really don't talk that much about Jesus rejoicing. But when we go outside of the Gospels, we have a great example in Psalm 16 that shows us how Jesus rejoiced in his suffering. And these verses from Psalm 16 were quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, speaking directly about Christ. So these are Christ's words in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. Listen to why Christ could rejoice. He says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." The joy that Jesus had in the midst of his suffering was knowing that the Lord would not abandon him to the grave, that he would not be left in death, that he would be preserved because the Lord was with him, because he is at my right hand, as it says. He knew that he was the Lord's Holy One. He was the Lord's chosen one. And so he had confidence and joy, even in the midst of his suffering, that he had that inheritance and that reward guaranteed. And I'll take this one step further to think about how Jesus knew that he was the Holy One, the chosen one of God, in his humanity. In his lifetime, there was a critical moment where God declared to him that he was his son, and that was at his baptism. When Jesus came up out of the water in the baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him from heaven, and the Father spoke from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus, in his humanity, knew that he would be preserved, that he had this inheritance because God had declared it and had given him his Holy Spirit. And I say all that because that brings us back to our passage this morning. Because the joy that Paul talks about here was the joy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had the joy of the Holy Spirit in knowing he was the Holy One of God, the one chosen by God, who would be preserved through death and would see that inheritance. And friends, you and I, when we believe in Jesus Christ, have that same Holy Spirit. And the joy of the Holy Spirit, part of the joy of the Holy Spirit he's referring to here, is the joy of having the Holy Spirit as our guarantee of our inheritance. That if you have the Holy Spirit, you know that nothing that happens to you in this life can take you from the Lord. And you will have that perfect inheritance ahead of you. You have that perfect inheritance ahead of you. Jesus connects this idea of suffering and reward and rejoicing in our reward in Luke chapter 6. In Luke 6, 22 and 23. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Jesus, in his life on this earth, had a focus on the reward that was ahead of him. Hebrews says it was for the joy that was set before him, that joy of the inheritance he was looking forward to, and he could rejoice even in the middle of his suffering. And friends, we can do the same. We can rejoice because we have that Holy Spirit in us as a guarantee of that inheritance ahead of us. And when the world sees that joy in you, when the world sees you imitate Christ's joy looking forward, they will notice. They will see that something is different. It challenges them to look at the way you're living your life and to listen to what you're saying. Acts 16 gives us an example of this. When Paul and Silas went to the city of Philippi, Paul and Silas arrived in the city and they cast a demon out of a girl, and that got them into trouble. They ended up in prison, having been beaten, and their feet were placed in the stocks. And in the middle of the night after that, Acts 16:25 tells us that they were singing praises. And the word for songs there, praises, is a specific word for songs of joy and praise. It's not just singing laments or cries for deliverance. They were rejoicing, even in the middle of their suffering. And that account tells us that the other prisoners were listening to them. And then the Lord sent an earthquake and broke them out of prison, broke the stocks open and the doors open. And we don't know exactly what happened in the hearts and minds of these other prisoners, but when the jailer came back, he found the prisoners still there. All of them still there with Paul and Silas. And so something had happened in the hearts and minds of those prisoners as they saw the joy of Paul and Silas, that they stayed. And when the jailer saw what had happened and saw saw Paul and Silas's attitude to this whole situation, he cried out to them. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And so you see how their rejoicing, their joy, even in the middle of their suffering, made people sit up and notice. Say, there's something going on here. And that gave the opportunity for Paul and Silas to proclaim the gospel and say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And friends, in the same way, when you have the joy of the Holy Spirit in the middle of suffering, that joy of your inheritance that's coming, people around you will notice. How are you suffering right now? What trials are in your life right now? Maybe you are growing weary. You don't feel that joy. You have a hard time focusing your mind on that inheritance, on that future that gives you that joy. Friends, remember in these times that God uses your joy and can use your joy to save people, to save others around you. He uses the way you handle suffering as part of your witness to the people around you. And so let that be one more motivation to focus your mind on the Lord and the inheritance He's given you. To remember that you have the Holy Spirit as your guarantee and to take joy in that. Let that be a motivation, knowing that that will draw people to the message of the gospel. And if you are struggling to have that joy, remember that this is a joy that comes by the Holy Spirit as well. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Joy is in that list. And so cry out to Him and say, "Lord, I'm not rejoicing in my inheritance. I don't feel this joy that I'm supposed to have because I have the Holy Spirit. Please give it to me." And then rejoice in that inheritance that you have because it's part of your witness. Now, Jesus' joy isn't the only part of His life we imitate. We also imitate His righteousness. So secondly, imitate Christ's righteousness because God will use that to spread the gospel. Imitate Christ's righteousness. Verses 9 and 10 here give us a little glimpse of what was being reported about the Thessalonians. It was other believers reporting what was going on in Thessalonica that was spreading the gospel. And then we have a little sample here in verses 9 and 10 of what was being reported. Part of what was reported was that they had turned from idols to serve the living God. They had turned from sin and idol worship, and they had turned to serving the living God. And this sort of two-part description is a great summary of righteousness. Righteousness is both refusing to sin and also actively serving God. It's both refusing to worship idols or do wrong things, but also actively doing the good things that God has commanded us to do. And you see both of these aspects of righteousness in the life of Christ, in His ministry on this earth. Jesus refused to do what was sinful. You may remember when Satan was tempting Jesus, he told him, "If you will just bow down to me, I will give you all of the kingdoms of the earth." Essentially saying, "Jesus, I will give you the reward for your crucifixion without you having to suffer." But Jesus refused to worship anyone other than God. He refused to serve Satan. He said no to sin. We also see that Jesus spent his life doing what was right. John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He's come down to do the will of him who sent him. He came down to do what was right, not just to avoid what was evil. And so when Paul says that the Thessalonians were imitating Christ by turning from idols and giving their lives to God, you see that that's that picture of righteousness, that righteous life, turning from evil and doing what is right. And when we do that, when we imitate Christ in that way, we give the people around us a picture of who God is. God uses the righteousness that he gives us in our lives to teach the people around us that we serve a righteous God, that we have a righteous Savior who lived a perfect life on this earth. And there are many motivations in the Christian life for doing what is right and for turning from sin. We do what is right out of gratitude for what God, the love and grace that God has shown us. We're studying that. We're going to study that in the Heidelberg Catechism here in the weeks ahead. We do what's right out of love for God. That's the great summary of the commandment, right? Is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. We do what's right out of love, but we also, as our passage teaches us this morning, we do what's right to show the people around us who God is and to witness to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want people to see our good works and to learn about God. It might seem strange to you to think about doing what's right to be seen. We usually say you want to do what's right and without thinking about whether or not people are going to see what you've done. But Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There is a sense in which we should do what's right so that others will see what we've done and give glory to God. And so if you're becoming weary in your battle against sin, if you're feeling beaten down by that struggle to put to death the deeds of the flesh, let this be one more motivation to do what is right, to turn from evil and to do what is right. Again, there are many other motivations, but this should be one of them. That you think about how other people are going to see what you've done and then see the value of the gospel because of it. In the 360s AD, a man named Julian became emperor of the Roman Empire. And that was about 50 years after Christianity had become legal in the empire. And Christianity was taking over the empire, and the worship of the Roman gods was really fading. And Julian was very committed to the Roman gods, and so he's known as Julian the Apostate because he was so worked so hard to try to reinstate the Roman religion with all the gods of the Roman religion. And we have a letter from him from 363 to a pagan high priest in the area of Galatia. And the point of the whole letter, the message of the letter, is basically that if we want to win people back from Christianity to paganism, we need to be as good as the Christians. We need to start being nice people like the Christians are. Listen to this quote, what he says to this high priest. He said, "It is their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done the most to increase atheism." And he called Christianity atheism because it wasn't a belief in the Roman gods. But he said, it's all of these, it's this benevolence, it's this taking care of graves for people who didn't have burial that is making people be interested in Christianity. And he said, "I believe that we ought really and truly to practice every one of these virtues." And the rest of the letter is him telling this high priest how to be like a good Christian so that we can win people back from Christianity. He realized that this compassion, this goodness that God gives us as Christians, the way he transforms us to be more like Christ, is a critical part of our gospel witness. It's part of how we reach out to the people around us, that when God makes us like Christ, people notice. So maybe you are tempted right now by sin that others in your life would see. Maybe you're tempted to sin by cutting corners at work. Maybe you're tempted to mistreat a customer or a coworker or a family member, someone who has been hard on you, who's been cruel to you, or who's bothering you. Now, if you love God, you should want to avoid that sin because you love Him. But again, let this be one more motivation to know that people will see that. And it affects your witness to them. It's part of how you reach out to them with the gospel. And I don't just say this to guilt you into doing the right thing, but also to encourage you that those little things you do on a daily basis, the basic daily faithfulness in being like Christ that you do by His power and by His grace is part of your witness. And so be encouraged in that and be faithful in those small things that you are already being faithful in, and change your ways in the ways you see that you are not like Christ. Think about this particularly with your family members. If you live with family members, they see you all the time. Especially for those of you who are parents, your children see you when you're relaxed. They see you when that mask comes off or when you let your guard down. And they see whether you're living faithfully. They see whether you are doing those daily, long-term kinds of things in a way like Christ. And so again, following the tone of this passage, I want to encourage you in the ways that you are already doing that. To encourage you that this is already being used by God to spread the gospel, to change the hearts of your children. But also to encourage you to stick with it and to push to do this more faithfully. Imitate Christ's righteousness to spread the gospel. Now there's one more part of the Thessalonians' new life that Paul mentions here, and that's the way that they were waiting for Jesus to return. Now, we've been talking about imitating Christ, and so it may seem a little strange to tell you to imitate Christ by waiting for Christ. How did Jesus wait for His own return? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But this is still part of that long string of clauses here in this passage that are all part of that imitating Christ. And so this has forced me this week to think about why our waiting is a form of imitating Christ. And it's true that Jesus waited in hope during His ministry in this life. And so thirdly, imitate Christ's hopeful waiting. Imitate Christ's hopeful waiting. Have you ever thought about how long those early years of Jesus' life were? Some of the Gospels give us a birth account, and Luke gives us one episode from when Jesus was 12, but after that, everything is from when Jesus is 30 years old and after. And in that one episode, when He was 12 years old, we get a glimpse of what it was like for Jesus to wait. Because in that episode, Jesus went to the temple in Jerusalem with His parents for the Passover feast, and He was there with them, and then they left, and He stayed at the temple without them realizing it. And when they finally came back and found Him, He was there asking questions and listening to the teachers. And they said, "Why did you do this?" And he responded, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And then it says, His parents did not understand what He was saying. But then after that, in Luke 2, verse 51, Luke tells us, "And He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." And in that little phrase, "and was submissive to them," Luke summarizes years and years of Jesus waiting. Of Jesus living with family members who didn't understand Him. Parents who were sinful when He wasn't. Parents who didn't understand who He really was or truly understand where He needed to be or what He needed to do. And He waited for just the right time. Luke tells us in just the next chapter, He was almost 30 when He started His ministry. But then even once He started His ministry, the disciples, think about how the disciples were frustrated by how Jesus didn't act immediately. How He didn't just appear in power and glory and destroy the forces of evil. But think of how often Jesus said that it was because His hour had not yet come. His time had not yet come. He waited until the right time for Him to die for our sins. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Galatians 4, verse 4 tells us that Jesus came to redeem us when the fullness of time had come. And Jesus waited because he knew and believed that there was a right time for him to save his people. It couldn't have been done earlier. It couldn't have been done later. It had to be done at the right time in God's plan. And you and I are waiting for Jesus to return for the same reason. Look at verse 10. It says that the Thessalonians were waiting for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. They believed, as we believe, that there is a right time for Jesus to come back and save us. That he waits, even now, to come back and deliver us from the pain and suffering of this world because it's good for us in God's perfect plan. And we believe that, and that's why we wait in hope. And friends, when you wait and hope for Jesus, when you shape your whole life around this idea of waiting for Jesus, that is not normal. The world will look at that and see that there's something different. For you to prioritize something that's not in this earth and this life will make people sit up and notice. They'll notice that you're not putting all your stock in this life. They'll notice that you have a confidence and a hope when the world is falling apart around you that they don't have. God uses that hope, that waiting, to bring people to Christ, to make them listen to the gospel. So are you waiting for Jesus? Is your life shaped around the idea of this coming inheritance, of Jesus coming back to make all things right? This is a theme that I've highlighted for this whole series that we're going to see over and over again, that how important it is to shape your life around Jesus coming back. And that's what our theme verse highlights of 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That our lives are focused on that day, on that day when Jesus comes back to make all things right. But as I said, you may get weary of that. And as we wait and we wait, you might start to think, well, I'd kind of like to put some stock in this life. I'd kind of like to lay up some treasures in this life as well as maybe some treasures in heaven. And you get weary of always prioritizing what God wants and prioritizing that inheritance ahead of you. But brothers and sisters, let this be a motivation for you, knowing that when you put your stock in your eternal inheritance, when you look forward to Jesus coming back, people will notice. And it will make people listen to the gospel in a way that they wouldn't have otherwise. When you hold material things in this life loosely, because you know there's more than this life, people will notice. And when you aren't panicked by apocalyptic predictions of asteroid collisions or climate change or nuclear war or some of these other things that cause people great anxiety, when you don't feel that panic because of your hope in Jesus Christ coming back, people will notice. When you suffer injustice in this life, and you do what you can to get justice, and you fight for your rights, but you can't get justice, and when you handle that with peace and confidence in your King who's coming back to give you justice, people will notice, because that is not normal. And people will be drawn to the gospel by the way that you're imitating Christ, by his hopeful waiting. God uses the way that you imitate Christ to spread the gospel in this world. Now, if you and I are honest, we know that we are not Christ-like all the time. And it's been convicting for me this week to keep thinking about imitating Christ, because I keep seeing how much I am not like Christ. Maybe that's what you've been realizing this morning. But friends, as you think about the importance of this witness, the importance of the witness of how you live your life, remember that even these good works that I've been encouraging you to do are a gift of God by his grace. If you are weighed down by the responsibility of showing people Jesus by how you live, remember, it's something that God gives by his grace. He is the one who transforms you and makes you more like Christ. Ephesians 2:8-10 says this, and these are our the verses we often quote when we think about our salvation by faith, by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Sometimes we stop there. We say, that's salvation. It's salvation by grace through faith. And isn't that wonderful news? And it is wonderful news. But there's another verse after that. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So friends, as you think about this critical part of your witness, cry out to God to give you the grace of these good works that he's already prepared for you to do. The grace and the power to be able to act like Christ, to do the hard work that he's called you to do, the hard work of rejoicing even in your suffering, that hard work of turning away from sin and doing what is right, that hard work of waiting and waiting and waiting for King Jesus to return, because God will use those things in your life. He will use your Christ-likeness to spread the gospel, to bring sinners like you and me to salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you, as we've looked at this wonderful testimony of what the Thessalonians, what amazing work you were doing through the Thessalonians and how they imitated Christ, we do see our own shortcomings. We see how we are not like Christ. But Lord, we ask this morning that you would give us repentance for our sin, and that you would forgive us for our sin, and that you would transform us as you've promised to do. That as we walk in through this journey in this life, as we look forward to our inheritance in heaven, that you would in this life make us more and more like Christ. And we pray this morning especially that you would use us here as the members of the Sterling Reformed Presbyterian Church, and use our Christ-likeness to bring our friends and our neighbors and our family members to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That you would use the example that we set as followers of Jesus Christ to make people sit up and notice, and to prepare their hearts to hear the good news that there is free salvation and forgiveness for sin through Jesus Christ, who gives us eternal life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.